Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. One of the fun things about being here at Catholic Answers is that sometimes we get all kinds of wonderful guests. Well, let's put it this way. You never know who will turn up. And we have a bishop, the bishop of the Melkite Church here in the United States, Bishop Beirutti. The Eparchy of Newton is the
correct.
Official name. That's correct.
Right, yes.
Well, thank you for coming in.
Oh, well, thank you. It's a surprise visit, and thanks for allowing me on the show.
Well, now, do I say bishop or eparch?
Well, it's actually bishop. The official term is eparchial bishop because the term that's used right now is an eparchy, mm-hmm. but historically they use it as diocese, and our legal title is a diocese. So we kind of go back and forth between the two, but within the U.S. Conference of Bishops, they use the word eparchy for all the Eastern Catholic dioceses just to distinguish them from all the other dioceses.
Well, it is very gracious of you to come in and speak with us, but I think many people will say, what's a Melkite? Tell me what a Melkite is.
Well,
you're
great.
The bishop of the Melkite diocese here in the
exactly.
U.S., so what's a Melkite?
So if we think of when Jesus said, go into the whole world and make disciples of all the nations, well, the disciples actually did that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and they went to some of the major cities within the Roman Empire, and one of them was Antioch. So in Acts chapter 11, it was in Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians.
Yeah.
So the churches that developed within the Levant, the area of the Middle East that we know of today, those were the native churches that developed with the rise of Christianity. So they're developed within Catholicism, five liturgical families. The largest in the West, Rome, was the Latin Rite. And then in the East, there are four liturgical families. There's the Byzantine family, the Armenian family, the Syriac family, and the Coptic family. So the Melkite Catholic Church is a church that is in full communion with Rome, therefore the word Catholic.
Yeah.
And we use the ancient liturgical tradition of the Byzantine family within the Catholic Church. So that's in brief. The word Melkite actually refers to it's a word meaning an emperor or a king. And since the emperors protected the churches from the time of Constantine, the ecumenical councils were held under the patronage or under the protection of the emperors. So when in the Council of Chalcedon, after the council was finished, those who rejected, so the Syriacs and the Copts, who rejected the council of, and others who rejected the Council of Chalcedon, called those who accepted them the Melkos, because they said, you are loyalists to the emperor.
Ah.
But those who accepted it said, actually, we are. We're loyal to the ecumenical council. Yes, we're loyal to the ecumenical council. And we're grateful for the emperor for protecting the churches and allowing us to convene. So today, initially that term referred to everyone who accepted the Council of Chalcedon. Today, it refers specifically to the Catholics who use the Byzantine liturgical tradition that are rooted from the See of Antioch.
Now, you say Antioch, I think Turkey. Is that right?
Today it's Turkey,
yeah.
But it was part of Syria before that.
But your last name is Beirutti.
Beirutti.
Turkish.
No, I'm
Lebanese.
Yeah, so, there are, within the Eastern churches, there is not only a religious element, there is also a political element of the changes of boundaries and countries throughout that area for a long period of time. So yes, I was born in Lebanon and I was raised in Vancouver. I studied in Ottawa, and for the last 12 years of my life, I've been in the U.S. I served as a pastor in Orange County, California, and 2 years ago, I was asked to be the bishop of the Melkite Diocese, or Eparchy, in the U.S. We have 50 parishes across the country.
One here in San Diego.
One in San Diego, and one in Orange County, Temecula, San Bernardino, and then our largest one on the West Coast is our cathedral in North Hollywood. So our Melkite Catholic Church is rooted, of course, in the Middle East and in the early proclamation of the good news of the gospel. But in North America, we have parishioners and members of the Melkite Church who are of Middle Eastern ancestry, but we also celebrate the liturgy in English and in Spanish in some places, and we are a church that's open to all. And in general, most places, there is a predominance of the English language, so that those who love the Byzantine liturgy feel they want a Catholic liturgy, but within the Byzantine liturgical tradition, and also are close to our parishes or just experience the love and joy and hospitality of our parish can be part of. So in addition to those of a Middle Eastern background like myself, our church is open to anyone who wants to come and pray. And this is the the thing that sometimes Catholics don't know, if somebody is a Catholic, baptized Catholic, practicing Catholic, and is prepared to receive the Eucharist, they are welcome into a Melkite Catholic church to attend the Divine Liturgy, which fulfills their Sunday obligation, and also they are permitted to receive communion. And if it's a Roman Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic priest is permitted to celebrate
with you.
And ironically, this is what the word Catholic means.
That's not ironic. That is literally what
what the word means, because sometimes are you really Catholic? Well, if it wasn't for the Eastern churches, well, it's the kata olon can't be fully
good point.
In the fullness of itself. So.
I have a question and a request for you.
Absolutely.
When you bless yourself, do you do it the right way or do you do it backwards like us?
We always do it the right way. So
tell me
for picking up on that nuance. Yeah. To say, why do you do it that way?
Well, we have a Byzantine priest here who always tells me, I could do it backwards like you if you
want
me to.
Yes, exactly. So there's an entire history of the sign of the cross, but to make it brief, to fast forward to today, in the Byzantine tradition and the Melkite Catholic Church, we make the sign of the cross with three fingers representing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So the three fingers together. Mm-hmm. So three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not separate gods, one God.
Okay.
And then Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man.
Oh, and so those two are
the two come together.
Hypostatic union.
There you go. You see, you have the theology, full theology,
look
right?
Look at that.
Right, wow. In the palm of your hand, as
yeah,
they
but
say.
Then when you...
And then you go from the top,
yeah.
From the forehead, close to the bottom, as close to your... I tell people to make the big sign of the cross because it's very important for us Catholics to know that we believe in the cross.
Okay.
We don't believe in the sign of the circle, and we don't believe in the sign of the zigzag. You know, we see that all the time. So I tell people, make purposeful sign of the cross from the top as far down as you can go around your belly button, and then you go to your far right, and then you go to your far left.
All right. Well, here's the request then.
Yes.
Could you, whatever language that you want, could you give us and our listeners a blessing?
I sure can. We can do it in Arabic and the blessing of both the priest and the bishop. And before that, I'll tell you how I will give you a blessing because there's also a special hand gesture with the sign of the cross. We put two fingers up. We reverse it, so that's Jesus' humanity and divinity. But then we put three fingers down for the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, this way of making the shape of the hand for the blessing also forms an I, a C, an X, and a C, which is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, which is the inscription that you will see on all the icons. So when a priest blesses or a bishop blesses, he's not blessing with his own charism or gifts, he's blessing with the blessing of Jesus Christ. So we will say the prayer now in Arabic, إِلَى رَبِّ نَطْلُبْ يَا رَبُّ أُرْحَمْ بَرَكَةُ الرَّبُّ رَحْمَتُ تَحُلَّانَ عَلَيْكُمْ بِنِعْمَتِهُ مَحَبَّتِهِ لِلْبَشَرِ كُلَّ حِينٍ الْآنَ وَكُلَّ أَوَانٍ وَإِلَى دَهْرِ الدَّاهِرِينَ Amen.
Thank you.
And blessings to you and your staff and
your
ministry that goes around the whole world.
Well,
I appreciate it.
Thank you for giving us a real full Catholic flavor today.
Perfect.
I appreciate that, Bishop. Thank you very much. Bishop Beirudi from the Newton Diocese here in the United States. Thank you, Bishop. All right, back to phones we go. Let's take a quick break and then we'll come back right after this. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All the lines full, so back to the phones we go. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. Yes?
You know, one of the things I liked about what the bishop said is we don't believe in the sign of the circle or the sign of the zigzag. One of the old Universal horror mummy movies, it's like the next to last one. I think it's The Mummy's Tomb, but it's set in a swamp in Louisiana. And so they have all these actors in Hollywood who are playing Cajuns.
Oh, yeah.
But they're not really Cajuns.
Yeah.
And so they don't really know Catholic customs. And there is this one Cajun, when a woman is killed by the mummy, he's going to make the sign of the cross, and he touches his forehead, and he touches his right shoulder, and he touches his left shoulder, and he touches his stomach. And it's like, okay, that's the sign of the lightning bolt. That is not the sign of the cross.
That's the Flash, man. That's not Jesus. All right, let's go to Alex in Woodland Hills, California, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Alex. Go ahead with your question.
Hello there. First of all, big fan here, Jimmy, so I'm happy to be here. My question is, it deals with prayer, and I hear this a lot in my parish I go to, and I'm Catholic, by the way, and that is, when you pray, be specific in your prayer as much as possible. And typically in the past, I would do that, but I would find I'd get let down a lot. Like, for example, when I would say my rosary, let's say I'm in the second sorrowful mystery, I would say, you know, the scourging at the pillar, right there I would insert my prayer request. Like, okay, you know, Mary, pray that I get that job, that interview I just went on Tuesday. But I found a lot of my prayer requests that I do don't get answered. Now, I do take an allowance that it has to be God's timing, where are you at with your soul when you make your prayer request, because, you know, there's falls on deaf ears if you're a sinner. But if you're the, you know, St. James chapter 5, if you're righteous, then God answers your prayer. But I'm saying, assuming all boxes are checked off, right? You go to confession, you're clean slate, you're good. Does it matter? Like, in other words, if I don't be specific in my prayer request, is God, and I'm assuming, let's say, your will, your prayer request is in line with God's will, but you don't be specific? Does that mean God is not going to answer it, again, because you're not specific? I guess kind of that's really what my big question lies.
Okay, well, let's throw this question over to Cy Kellett and see what he can tell us. So, Cy, you know, we've got the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Did Jesus tell us to say things like, Our Father who art in heaven, your will be done by causing me to get a job on earth as it is in heaven?
That does or not did have he the say, ring of familiarity to me.
give us this day our daily pepperoni pizza, or things like that. Did he say things like that?
That is not ringing a bell, Jimmy. Okay. All right. I'm glad.
Yeah. So it seems to me that there is no mandate to spiritually to have any particular degree of specificity. Now, if you have something that you're particularly concerned about, well, of course, you can be specific about it. That's fine. But it's also okay to leave things up to God. You know, St. Paul talks about how at times we don't know what we need to pray. We know we need to pray, but we don't know what we need to pray for. And it's okay to leave that up to God. And the Holy Spirit knows what we need. And so we can leave it to the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. So I would say, rather than worrying about, am I being too specific or not specific enough, we just need to trust God. If there's something that we're that's specific, that we're particularly concerned about, it's fine to ask for that. But it's also it's fine to be more general and say, you know, your will be done, or give us this day our daily bread, or, you know, please help people, help me with whatever I need most, whatever that is. You know it better than me, Lord, because prayer is not about giving God information. As Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, he already knows what we need before we ask. So this is not, he's omniscient. This is not about giving God information. This is about our relationship with God. What prayer does is it helps us be aware of our dependence on God. It helps us think about God. It helps us love God. It helps us learn to conform our will to God's will. It does all of those things to build our relationship with God, and they're all good. And so we shouldn't try to make it seem like there's just one way to pray and you need to pray exactly in the right way to get what you want. No. It's not like that. This is more relationship. And our relationship with God is like that of a child who can trust the parent. If there's something the child knows that they really want or really need, they can tell their parent specifically. But if they can also trust their parent to give them what they need, even if the child doesn't know how to be specific about it. So rather than being scrupulous, I would say just, you know, trust God and do what comes natural.
Okay, Alex.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I've been keeping it general lately. I just had a horrible batting average. Like every time I was specific, I would even cry. Like, for example, pray that my dog lives. He died of parvo. He wasn't supposed to live. Anyway, so I don't, and I believe with the Lord's Prayer, you have everything in there. The body of words, like give us this day our daily bread, is enough to furnish us what God, you know, wants. So I do that. But I hear mixed things, like, you know, you're not being specific enough. But listen, after I talked to you, you kind of reconfirmed already what I suspect is, and that is God will... I don't feel that God's going to hold out a blessing, even if it's something that he wills for you and you want that. In other words, it lines up together, but you're not specific. I don't think he's going to hold out on that. But I just wanted to call and ask you guys. But I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
The danger of thinking you got to say specific words is the danger of magical thinking. And it's a parallel to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that the pagans pray with long prayers because they think that God needs them. And he makes the point, no, God doesn't need that. And in the same way, you don't have to get into detail, just like pagans don't need to go long with their words. We don't need to go into detail. Now, if you want to go into detail, that's great. But you don't have to. It's not like there's a magical set of words that if you say the right words, it's like a spell, and you say the right words and, you know, instantly God responds. This is about a relationship. This is not about casting magic spells.
Alex, wonderful question. Thank you very much for the call and the conversation. I'm heading off to Fort Wayne, Indiana now. Elizabeth is in Fort Wayne. Elizabeth, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. So my question is, how might we discern the difference between, say, like a demonic manifestation of some sort and perhaps a soul from purgatory requesting assistance? Like, what would be signs that it's one or the other, and how should we approach a situation where we're not sure?
Okay, well, so the basic rule is interpret experiences as they present themselves. Now, that's not a guarantee that you've got the right interpretation, but that's the starting point. You don't want to be systematically suspicious of experiences. You want to interpret them as they appear. So if something acts like a demon, we'll assume it's a demon. If it acts like a soul in purgatory, assume it's a soul in purgatory. So what do we know about what demons do? Well, they possess people. So if its spirit is possessing someone, then that would be a sign it's a demon. Now, it doesn't prove it's a sign that it's a demon. There are situations in which what seems to be a soul in purgatory might manifest through a living human being. That's possible, but it's not the norm. So if I saw someone who was possessed by a spirit, I would say that's probably a demon, you know, assuming there's not a natural cause like mental illness or something like that. If I know that this is something apart from nature, something that's preternatural and it involves a possession, I'm going to assume it's a demon until I get proof otherwise. On the other hand, if I'm in a location and a spirit manifests not possessing someone, but maybe it's moaning or maybe it's standing there asking for my prayer or my forgiveness, which are actually common themes in what are known as after-death communications or ADCs, well, I'm going to assume it's a human spirit who wants my prayer, and then I'll pray for it. So that's kind of the answer to your first question. The answer to the second question, what do you do if you're not sure? Well, you can always do more investigation. And as part of that investigation, you can ask questions. You know, St. John in 1 John 4, he says, test the spirits. to find out whether they're of God or not. Well, if you're going to test them, you got to talk to them. He doesn't say, you know, John doesn't say, when you encounter a spirit, stick your fingers in your ears and go la, 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 and refuse to have anything to do with it. He says, test it. And so you can ask questions like, who are you? You know, what do you want? And then you can incorporate the information you get back into your answer. Very often, after-death communications are of people we know, someone we know who has died. And so if someone if I know someone who's died and then they appear to me and say, please forgive me or please pray for me, well, then I'm going to do those things. You know, now it doesn't prove they're not a demon, but I don't have evidence of it being a demon. I have evidence of it being a soul of someone I knew who is still undergoing purification. That's what the evidence points to. And you always go with the evidence you've got. You may get more evidence, at which point you can revise your interpretation, but you always go with the evidence you've got. Suppose I am suffering from an information deficit, though. Suppose I can detect that there is something paranormal going on here, but the phone line is not a strong one. You know, I'm not getting a lot of information. Even when I ask questions, they don't respond, or maybe they make a gesture, but it's hard to interpret what does that gesture mean. Well, what do I do in that case? Well, I would suppose that it's probably a human soul, because human souls are more common in encounters than demons are. In preternatural encounters, ghosts are more common than demons. Also, demons are actually quite, demonic manifestations are quite rare. Whereas human souls manifest into the live-in, those are quite common. In fact, about 40% of the population reports having an ADC, or an after-death communication with a loved one, at least once in their life. So that's very common. Also, demons are more powerful than humans. And so if it's like this spirit is having trouble getting its message through, it's probably a human, because demons would be powerful enough to get the message through. And then finally, if I just can't make a decision about what it probably is, well, then I'll leave that open. And I'll say, God, if this is a human spirit, please help it. If it's a demon, please drive it away. And I might even get out some holy water and sprinkle the area and say, God, if this is a demon I'm dealing with, may the holy water drive it away. But if it's a human spirit I'm dealing with, may the holy water give it blessings, and leave it up to God.
All right, and I'm going to leave that there, because we're very full with calls, and we've got lots more folks to get to. So, Elizabeth, thank you very much for the call. Going to Janet in Seattle, who's been waiting a very long time. Janet, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, please. I have a friend, and she says that the first Bible came from Ethiopia. And I want to know, why does she think that?
Well, you'd have to ask her. I couldn't really tell you why she'd think that, because the Bible, if you think about it as a single book, originally, you know, the Bible was not a single book. It was a collection of books. That's why we talk about the book of Genesis, or the book of Psalms, or the book of Matthew. Those are all individual books. And originally they were scrolls, but then later, after the Christian age started, people started making collections of different scriptural books, and they'd put them together under the same cover with a square spine, what's known as a codex. That's the modern form of a book. It's different than a scroll, where you roll up the pages. And so you started getting collections of biblical books, but the earliest collections, we don't have one that's the earliest. We have a variety of collections. We have fragments of them. Some of them date to early centuries. The earliest Bibles that are sort of complete are from the 300s, from the mid-300s, and they are not in Ethiopic. The liturgical language in Ethiopia is Ge'ez, and the earliest collected books of scripture that we have are not in Ge'ez. The major manuscripts that we have, the earliest ones like Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, they're in Greek. And then later we have some Latin ones, and eventually we have some Ethiopian ones. But if she says that she thinks the first Bible was in Ethiopic, or it's from Ethiopia, I'd say, okay, what's your evidence for that? And let's look at it together as compared to, you know, you can look up Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus online and learn about them.
Okay, Janet?
Okay. Okay, thank you.
Well, Janet, since this is a Bible question, I'd like to send you Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you, and especially because you held on that line for a long time. If you will hold just a minute more, Edgar will come on, get an address, and we'll send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It is time for us to take a quick break. If you're on the line, just hang on the line. One line open right now, soon to be two, I think, 888-318-7884. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Why am I feeling so groovy all of a sudden? Oh, it's that groovy music. A little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and every line full. So it is back to work we go. We go to Sarah in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. Sarah, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. So I'm kind of on my journey of creating a relationship with God and understanding, like, all his qualities. So my question is, if God is all-knowing and knows what we're going to choose, how we're going to choose to live our lives, then do we really have free will? So if he knows, like, every choice we're going to make when he creates us, even our sins, and decides to make us regardless, then to me that means everything is kind of predetermined. So in my logic, either we have free will or God is all-knowing. So what are your thoughts on this? And then I might have a follow-up question, too, depending on your answer.
Okay, so this is a common question that a lot of people wonder about. But let's throw this one over to Cy Kellett and see what he has to say. So, Cy Kellett.
How am I getting? All right, go ahead.
Let's consider whether knowledge first. Yes. Let's consider whether knowledge causes things to be determined. So I can see you right now via the magic of video cameras. I can see that right now you are wearing a blue shirt.
Yes.
Now, some of the people listening on the radio can't see that, but I can. So I know Cy Kellett is wearing a blue shirt.
Yes.
Did I predetermine that Cy Kellett, did I force him to wear that blue shirt, or did he choose to wear the blue shirt by his own free will? Sykellit, what do you say? Did I manipulate you, or did you pick the blue shirt by your own free will today?
You did not manipulate me. It was the only clean shirt I had this morning.
Okay, but you could have worn a dirty one if you chose.
Yes, yes. It was predetermined by my laziness.
Okay, so it was your own. Hang on, Sarah. So that shows us that mere knowledge of something does not deprive people of free will. Now, let's apply that to the future. So let's suppose it's yesterday, and I am, so I, it's not Friday, January 24th, it's Thursday, January 23rd. And I happen to be fortunate in that I have a time machine, I have my TARDIS, and so I get in my TARDIS, I get in my time machine, and I go forward to today. And then I look at Sykellit and see he's wearing a blue shirt. And then I go back to Thursday, January 23rd. So it's now Thursday, January 23rd again, and I know that tomorrow Sykellit is going to wear a blue shirt. So I foreknow the fact that he's going to wear a blue shirt tomorrow. Sykellit, did by hopping in my TARDIS and seeing what you would choose to wear tomorrow, did I deprive you of free will?
You did not.
You made that decision all on your own. I just happened to know about it. And in the same way, now God doesn't have a time machine because he doesn't need one. God is outside of time. And so God sees all of human history all at once, everything, everywhere, all at once, like that Michelle Yeoh movie. And so God just sees what people choose to do in time. And that's what we really mean when we talk about God foreknowing something. From his perspective, outside of time, it's not really foreknowing. St. Augustine talks about this. He's just seeing the world and seeing what happens in it. And in his eternal now, because time does not pass for God, God sees the past, the present, and the future. It's all the same to him. He sees it all. But from our perspective inside of time, if I'm on January 23rd, God could give me a divine revelation and say, Jimmy, tomorrow Sykellit will wear a blue shirt. And then I would have foreknowledge because I am in time. For me, I have knowledge before Sy actually wears the blue shirt. And so to us inside of time, God's eternal knowing of the world looks like foreknowledge, but it's just knowledge from God's perspective. So consequently, his knowledge does not determine what's going to happen any more than any other kind of knowledge. If I get in my time machine and I see what Sy's wearing tomorrow, that doesn't determine what Sy wears. I just know it. And in the same way, if God in his eternal now sees what's happening on a particular day in history, he just knows it. That doesn't determine what happens. And so philosophers who think carefully about these matters have generally concluded that merely having knowledge of a future situation does not force that situation to occur. It occurs or does not occur based on other factors like free will, but you can know the outcome of what someone freely chooses without forcing them to make that choice.
All right, let's go back to you, Sarah. What do you think?
So I get that. I somewhat understand that.
You may need to sit with it for a while longer.
Yeah, so if God is creating a person, a soul to put on earth, and he already knows the choices they're going to make, he knows they're going to commit a sin, say he's going to create a murderer on somebody that murders somebody, and he knows that that person isn't going to repent and will ultimately go to hell for that sin, but he still decides to create that person anyways. He's not causing them to murder that person, but
correct.
At the end of the day, he could have chose to just not make that murderer altogether.
Well, no, not necessarily. You're presupposing not just that God knows what does happen, what people actually choose. You're supposing that God knows what people would do in particular circumstances, even if they're never put in those circumstances. So you're proposing that, let's suppose God contemplates making a guy named John, and in his eternal now, in order to say, well, God could have refrained from creating John if he knew John was going to commit a murder, then you'd have to say that God knows what John would do if he's created, but then God could refrain from creating him if he sees John is going to misuse his free will. This is a form of knowledge called middle knowledge, and a lot of people assume that God has middle knowledge, but this was not the classical Christian assumption. The classical Christian assumption is that God has knowledge of all possible worlds and of the actual world. But it was not the Christian assumption that God knows what people would do freely if they were in situations that they're never actually put in. Unfortunately, we're getting into an area that would require me to take some extra time to explain, and we have some additional calls we want to get to. So what I'd like to do is recommend that you go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/JimmyAiken, and you want to look up an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast. So you go to youtube.com/JimmyAiken and you just type, you hit the magnifying glass to do a search, hit the magnifying glass icon and search on why would God create a person knowing he's going to go to hell? And I have a whole video of the Jimmy Akin podcast. It's actually episode 5 of the Jimmy Akin podcast where I talk about this issue and I explain it in a great deal of depth, and I have illustrations to make the concepts easier. And so I would suggest checking out episode 5 of the Jimmy Akin podcast, Why Would God Create Someone He Knows Is Going to Go to Hell?
And I will leave it there. Thanks very much. As I said, lots of folks on the line, so on we go. And Madison is in Michigan watching on YouTube. Welcome, Madison. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
We're happy to have you.
Yes. So I have a very specific potential objection that someone could make. I've never heard of this before, but I think it's pretty reasonable. So, of course, Catholic tradition teaches that Mary experienced a painless childbirth when she gave birth to Jesus, which I, of course, believe to be true. But to me, it seems to be kind of a lazy argument to say that Mary had a painless childbirth as a result of her sinlessness. Obviously, we know this idea comes from Genesis 3 when God says that pain in childbirth is a consequence of sin.
So it initially not quite what he said, but okay.
Since Mary was without original and personal sin, that she wouldn't be subject to pain in childbirth. But it seems this is inconsistent since both Jesus and potentially Mary, the only perfect human beings in the world, experienced bodily death. And I know there's the possibility of Blessed Mother her dormition, that maybe she didn't experience bodily death, but we know at the very least that Jesus did experience bodily death since Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, implying that a bodily death is a consequence of sin, similar to
we're going to have to take a break soon, and I'm not sure what your question for me is. Could you put this in the form of a question?
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So how can we claim that Mary's lack of sin was what led to a painless childbirth if Jesus, who was completely perfect in every way, suffered and died a bodily death?
Okay. Well, I would say that there are several assumptions that are being made in the way if a person asks that question, and I understand you're asking it hypothetically, but if someone actually asked that question for real, they're making several assumptions that are not necessarily guaranteed. The first assumption is that Genesis 3 teaches us that there would have been no pains of childbirth if Adam and Eve had not fallen. That is not actually what the text of Genesis says. What God tells Eve is, I will multiply your pains in childbirth. And taken at face value, that's open to the possibility that Eve and other women would have had pains in childbirth. They were just not as strong as they came to be after the fall. So one could propose that Mary did or would have had a painful childbirth because it just wouldn't have been as painful. So that's one assumption that's being made. A second assumption that's being made is that there is that the fall would not have impacted the condition in which Mary lived. One of the things that's clear using Jesus's parallel is that he was lived in a non-paradisical state. And so he wasn't like living in paradise like Adam and Eve did. And as a result, even though he had absolutely no sin, original or personal, he still had to deal with suffering in this life in a post-fall world. And so you could say, well, okay, Mary might not have had original or personal sin either, but she's still living in a non-paradisical environment in a post-fall world, and that could be what's responsible for the sufferings of pain in childbirth. Maybe the reason, even if you say there wouldn't have been pains had mankind not fallen, maybe the reason was that God would have done a special miracle for all unfallen women to keep them from having pains in childbirth. But now that we're in a fallen state, in a non-paradisical state, maybe God's just not performing that miracle. And so if Mary is now living in a non-paradise environment, maybe God is not going to perform that miracle. And so she would have a painful childbirth for that reason. The third assumption is that God didn't do a special miracle in Mary's case. Now, we have startlingly early evidence that Mary had a painless childbirth, that we can trace that back to the year AD 67 at least. So we have very early evidence for Mary not having a painful childbirth, but maybe that's because God did a special miracle in her case. I mean, the earliest source we have about Jesus's birth and what it was like says that there was a bright light and all of a sudden Mary's holding a little baby and her womb is as it was before. Well, that's a miraculous birth by definition. So if God chose to do a miracle for Mary in giving birth to Jesus, then that's a separate miracle that has nothing to do with the fall. It has to do with the fact Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't have to do with the fall. So you could say Mary would have had a painful childbirth as a result of either the fact that there would have been pain before the fall or that the state of the world has changed. But God just did a special miracle to relieve Mary from having that. Then, as you say, at the other end of her life, you know, the majority opinion is that Mary did die. But Jesus definitely died, and that obviously doesn't conflict with the idea of original sin, because Jesus did not have original sin or personal sin, and yet he still was killable. He still died. And so if you can say the Son of God can die in a non-paradisical, pre-glorified state, well, then Mary could also die in a non-glorified in a non-paradisical, pre-glorified state, the same way her son did. And the issue of original sin doesn't engage that, because Jesus's death was not a product of original sin. It was a product of the fact he was not in paradise and was not yet glorified. And in the same way, Mary's death would not be a product of original sin. It would be a product of the fact that she was in a non-paradisical state and had not yet been glorified. So there are a bunch of assumptions that are built into the question, none of which are guaranteed. And so there are multiple different avenues by which these two things can be harmonized.
Madison, got to leave it there because I got to take a break. Right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2000. EWTN's coverage of the Jubilee year includes Pope John Paul II opening the Jubilee door, his trip to the Holy Land, the canonization of St. Faustina in Rome, and the beatification of Jacinta and Francisco Marto in Fatima, Portugal.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Time flying. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. Still lots of folks on the phone. So let's go to Wayne in Middletown, Ohio. Welcome, Wayne. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how you fellas doing? My question is it a necessity to have the priest bless sacramentals, i.e. a crucifix, a saint medal, anything in that nature?
No, and for two reasons. The first reason is there are some blessings that laity are empowered to perform. The church has a book of blessings, and in a fit of creative name and genius, they decided to call it the Book of Blessings. And if you read the Book of Blessings, it has all these different blessings for different things, and the laity are able to do some of them. Like the blessing of throats on St. Blaise's Day, laity can do that. On the other hand, there are some blessings that are reserved for priests or at least deacons, but there's no requirement that you have those done. If you have a crucifix or a rosary or an icon, you know, that you could have blessed, well, it's fine and good to have it blessed, but it's not mandatory. There's no law anywhere that says you must get these items blessed. You can still use them as devotional aids to manifest your faith in God and grow closer to God and his saints. So it's up to you if you want them blessed or not.
Okay, Wayne?
That answered my question.
Good.
But I'm a candidate in OCIA, so I want to make sure I get some things in order, so I don't go and harass my local pastor for blessings that aren't necessary.
Well, Wayne,
they're not necessary, but they're fine to do them. I mean, so I wouldn't worry if you have some things you'd like to get blessed. You know, just take them to the priest and say, hey, I'd like to have these blessed. Could you do that for me?
And Wayne, I'll tell you what I'd like to do for you is, and first of all, congratulations on approaching entry into the Catholic Church. I'd also like to send you Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I hope you will find it helpful as you process towards Easter. And on we go, because just a few minutes left and still folks on the line. Lewis is in Omaha, Nebraska, watching on YouTube. Hello, Lewis. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hello, Si. Hello, Jimmy. Yeah, I got two questions and a thank you for Jimmy. First question, what is the official language of the church?
Well, let's do them one at a time. Hang on. We don't want to confuse anybody. What is the official language of the church?
There isn't one. Now, you'll sometimes hear people say, oh, Latin is the official language of the Catholic Church. No, Latin is the official language of the Latin Church. But the Catholic Church is broader than the Latin Church. And even then, Latin is only used for certain purposes in the Latin Church. Other languages are used for other purposes. So it's not like there's one official language. The Church recognizes a diversity of languages and it issues official documents in multiple different languages. In some cases, they're based on a Latin version, but in other cases, they're not. So that's the answer to your first question. What's your second question?
Second question, can you describe the process used in the first century, how a man and a woman get married?
Oh, yeah.
I understand that Joe Heschmeyer has a video that goes into quite detail.
Lewis, I haven't seen Joe's video, so I can't comment on it. But if you want a basic description, my understanding is that the typical way that marriage was contracted was at a certain point, an arrangement would be made between two families, typically, and this involved acquiring the consent of whoever the parents were, and especially the father of the woman to be married off, because she's going to be leaving her father's household and joining her husband's household. So you needed to get the consent of the head of her household, which would be her father typically. And in order to compensate him for the loss of his daughter, the husband would pay what's known as the mohar. The mohar, or to translate it into English, the bride price, was a sum of money that was paid to the father of the bride, typically. And once the mohar was paid, the couple would be considered to be engaged or even legally married, such that it would require a legal procedure like a divorce to separate that. But even though the couple are now legally married, they don't yet start living together immediately. What would happen instead is the husband would go back to his household and he would prepare a place for him and his wife to live. It might be in the same house, it might be in a different house, but he would go off and during this lengthier, you know, extended period after they're already legally married, and prepare a place for them, prepare a home for them. And this process could take up to a year. But then, once everything's ready, they would have what's sometimes called the fetching of the bride ceremony. And so the husband would, with his friends and other members from the village, other people from the village, would approach the bride's home, and they would then escort her back to the husband's home. And once they reach the husband's home, they throw a big party. And everybody in town, you know, who knows them and is friends with them, they celebrate. Most of them get drunk and they eat lots of food, as much as they can afford. And while all the big partying is going on, the bride and the groom sneak off into the back room and consummate the marriage. And so now they're not only legally married, but they have a consummated marriage as well. And after that, they settle into normal life as married members of the community.
You know what? You said you had a thank you too. So, Lewis, let me let you do the thank you. Did you want to do that?
Thank you for coming to Omaha, Jimmy.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you. I look forward to being there.
I'll tell you what. Lewis. Thank you very much. We're so close to the end. I'm just going to read Rick in Lancaster, New York's question. At what era did the church rule that priests could not be married?
Okay, well, this discipline actually goes all the way back to the New Testament, because Jesus himself was celibate, meaning not married, and Paul was celibate. So we have celibate priests and Jesus himself in the first century. After that, it went in and out of favor in different historical periods, but the major shift was during the reign of Pope Gregory VII in the 1000s. He lived in the 11th century. He reigned between 1073 and 1085, and he issued a mandate for at least the Latin clergy to be celibate, and that's kind of really when clerical celibacy in the West took hold.
And was it because they didn't want wives and children to be beneficiaries?
Well, no. The principal reason is that it would allow priests to conform their lives to Christ's mode of life, so there's greater holiness, and it would free them up for additional ministry to other people, and it would help the priesthood not become a hereditary caste system. So, but the principal reason was this is the way Jesus lived, and if you want to be a priest of Jesus, it's a good thing, not a mandatory thing, but it's a good thing to have the same mode of life he did, which is also going to be the same mode we're all going to end up with in the next life.
Rick, I'm sorry I wasn't able to get you on the air. It just wasn't time to negotiate that. So I hope that was I did a good job conveying your questions to Jimmy. Hang on. We'd like to give you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Just stay on the line and Edgar will get that to you. Jimmy Akin's been our guest. Check out the Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts. Also, check out the newer Jimmy Akin podcast wherever you get your podcasts or at Jimmy's YouTube channel. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.